All right, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. You ever try to go out to eat with somebody that just can't pick what they want? I hear the laughters because we've all been there, right? What do you want to eat? Well, what do you want to eat? I didn't ask you what I wanted. Like, I asked you what you wanted. Well, what do you want to eat? And you can't get this back and forth, right? But what's worse is having that kind of conversation with somebody that just can't decide, that they have to pick the right place. Finding the right place is like a mystery that can't be solved. What do I feel eating? You know you're in for a bumpy ride. Because a person that feels that way, I don't know, at least in my experience, they have this like introspection of just thought and mind, trying to figure out what it is that they feel like eating. Because if they go somewhere and they eat, even though they if it doesn't quite hit the spot, then they'll leave that meal unsatisfied. How was it? It was all right. Are you still hungry? No, I'm full. Then what's the matter? I'm just not satisfied. Churches all over the world are filled with a people who are unsatisfied with their Christianity. Because they feel like they're missing something. See, for a lot of people who make up bodies in the church, there's this chase for experience, like a roller coaster searching for the highs and all the goosies and the warm fuzzies that come with it. They anticipate hearing a sermon that moves their hearts, something that'll make them laugh, something that'll make them cry, something that'll make them think, like a spoonful of medicine to help the, or a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine go down, right? And then there are some that are looking for the feelings in worship, where, you know, the praise gets them hyped up and the songs of solemn contemplation gets their emotions moved a little bit. But it's a chase of emotions. It's a chase for feeling. Their Christianity is almost the equivalent of a single person looking for the warm fuzzies when they begin to date someone. Feeling like, well, the relationship's not meant to be as soon as they stop feeling the highs. But rather, our relationship with God, a healthy relationship with God, is like a healthy marriage. There are absolutely highs. There are absolutely goosebumps and warm fuzzies and, you know, those warm feelings and all the good things that come with having an amazing relationship. There are those highs, but it's not built on them. See, a healthy marriage isn't a chase for the warm fuzzies. A healthy marriage is about living a life in harmony with someone. Being connected. Doing life in such a way that there's harmony and growth in your relationship. That's what it's all about. And that is a precursor or a shadow, if you will, of our own relationship with God. That it's not about chasing the feels. It is about having a harmonious relationship with Him that continues to grow on a daily basis. That is a relationship with God that satisfies. That's when you have more than just Christianity in terms of religion. But you have the depth of relationship that Jesus died and rose again to bring into our life. It's that connection with Him, right? But even in healthy relationships, disharmony can fracture our relationship with God, well, because we're sinners, right? We, as believers, if you have a genuine relationship with God, that even as a believer, with sin. There are moments where our own sin creeps in, and what it does is it creates a disconnect between us and God. Repentance, therefore, has to be a fundamental cornerstone attribute for our relationships with God. Now, when we talk about repentance, there are all kinds of ideas and concepts that might flood our brains. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes it downright brings fear. We don't really like the idea of repentance in and of itself, but at its core, repentance is a beautiful thing. Because what it does is it heals the fracture between us and God, bringing harmony once again. It is an important aspect of our relationship with Him because it's what keeps us in that unifying oneness in our relationship with God that keeps us healthy and satisfied in Him. So tonight we're going to have the second part of our two-part study on the heart of real repentance. And we're going to focus on the fruit that real repentance produces so that we can have this harmonious relationship with God and one that satisfies. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1, where we read about this man named John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you weren't with us last week, I'll briefly let you know that John the Baptist was not only a cousin of Jesus, but we're told in the gospel, specifically in Luke, that he was born with a mission, that God purposed his life, that he was the guy that God was going to use to make the people of Israel ready for their Messiah. If this was a hip-hop concert, John the Baptist would be the hype man, like a herald making preparations and announcing the arrival of a soon-coming king. John's job was to do the same. And to do his job of connecting people to Jesus, John's message was simple, but it was powerful. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we talked about it more in-depthly last week, but I will just say this, that the heart of the message was for change because the king was coming. That's essentially what it was all about. Repent because the king is coming. The word repent means to change our view or to change our perspective. Embedded in the word is bringing a change of direction. Like you're going one way, you change your mind, and then you start going another way because of your change in perspective. The Bible will often talk about our relationship with God and use the term walking. We use it in church all the time, right? Like, when did you start walking with God? How is your walk with God? Have you ever heard that before you really understood it, going like, what do you mean walk with God? Like, are you talking about like holding hands with God, going on a midnight stroll? Like, what does that mean? The idea of walking with somebody in this culture, in the ancient culture, was the idea of unity, synchronicity, and intimacy. See, the thing is, if you're walking side by side with somebody, you're in step with each other, right? You're not really walking with somebody if you're walking at two different paces. You ever walk with somebody that can't help but speed walk, so you feel like you're like in a slow jog just to keep up with them? You know what I'm talking about? Like, there's that one person that like power walks everywhere. Like, they'll power walk from, you know, the front door to the car. Right? And you're like, are we really walking together if I got to like keep up a small sprint just to stay next to you? Right? Because when you're really walking together, you're walking at the same pace and you're going in the same direction. So it speaks of unity, right? Sharing the same goal, being in sync with one another. And so you can see why God would talk about our relationship with him as being one of a walk. That we're in sync with him, that we're in step with him, that we're going in his direction, that we have this intimacy, this connection to him, that we're right beside him as he's right beside us. If our relationship with God is like a walk, then sin is about us changing directions. No longer going in his direction, but starting to go our own way. And repentance is about understanding that and changing our direction so that we can be in sync with him once again. And so that was John's message. Repent. Change your direction. The way that you guys are going as a people is not where God is going. And the king is coming. The king wants you to be with him. He wants you to be in his kingdom. So if you're going to be with the king in his kingdom, then you need to change your direction and go where the king is. Be in sync with him. Be connected with him, right? That was his message. That was the way that God had called John to bring God's people to himself and to make them ready for the king, the Messiah. And it worked. Because look at verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Showing God's power to inspire his message, John's simple message of repentance was enough to impact the people in droves. By the masses, they came all over, some of them at great distances, just to hear what John had to say and to respond to his message. Now, John wasn't called the Baptist because that was his chosen denomination. Right? He wasn't like John the Baptist as opposed to John the Lutheran or John the Methodist. He was John the Baptist because, well, that's what he did. He baptized people. It was the way that God inspired him to lead his people into real change. It's interesting because when we think of baptism, like, that makes sense to us. In our own modern culture, baptism has a very real and prevalent place, right? Baptism is normal for us. Baptism was a little bit different for the Jews. See, at this point, they didn't have the understanding of what baptism is like we do. Paul hadn't at this point told them that it is a reflection of our own, you know, experience in becoming born again. That just as Jesus died and was buried and is risen again, we are dead to our old selves, our old man, that old person we once were, coming out of the water, something totally brand new and resurrected in him. Like, that wasn't something that the Jews understood at this time. Baptism to them was a little bit different. As a matter of fact, they didn't even really call it baptism. The term used for baptism here just means to be immersed in water. See, for the Jews, they had these washings. You see it even in the Old Testament law. There are certain things that they had to do to make themselves right before God again. It was for purification purposes. But more often than not, it only entailed washing their hands, their feet, and their head. It wasn't about fully dipping into the water. We saw that in Jewish culture at this time was when you had a Gentile converting to Judaism. It was something that first was established right about the time of the Babylonian captivity, where the Jews, even in Babylon, stood in such contrast to the rest of the Babylonians that there were those Gentiles so moved by them that they wanted to be Jews too. And so they would dip themselves into the water fully immersed. And for the Jewish culture, it was the beginning of that idea of full cleansing. Not just partial, but complete. And the idea for a Gentile to do this in becoming a Jew, it was like saying that they were renouncing not just their old Gentile ways, but their old Gentile life. Having been disconnected to God, now they're wholly given over to God. That's what it was all about. These people that were disconnected from God now giving all of their life to God. So for Jews, for Jewish people, who considered themselves God's chosen people to immerse themselves in baptism, this was nothing short of monumental. Because it's a recognition on their part that just being a Jew wasn't enough. That change meant giving all of themselves over to God. Interesting that baptism was their response to repentance. Confessing and baptizing. What does this tell us? That they answered the call to repent, to change their direction by telling God they were sinners. And by saying to God, I give all of myself over to you. This is the heart of repentance. This is what it's about, even for us as believers. Because when we step into sin, when we do something that compromises our relationship with God, either overt sin or subtle sin, either sin of commission, doing something we're not supposed to do, or sins of omission, not doing the things that God has called us to, whatever causes disconnect between us and God, repentance is about saying, God, you're right, and I'm giving all of myself over to you. And you see the people responding this way, and it was powerful, and it was awesome. And then look at verse 7. But when he, that is John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Man, that's kind of harsh, right? Like, he sees the Sadducees and the Pharisees and he calls them baby snakes. Now, let me tell you what this is all about in case you don't know. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two primary rulers of the Jewish people. They were the ones that were considered the leaders of Israel. The Pharisees were the conservative ones. They're the ones that held tightly the rules of the law. They believed in keeping the law, the sacrifices to a T. They believed that they would stand before God one day. Like, they believed in everything that the law said, and they were about keeping it and helping Israel keep it. The Sadducees were on the other side of the spectrum. They were the liberals. They're the ones, they appreciated the law, but they saw the law as being more like guidelines. They didn't believe in life after death. They believed that they were the masters of their own destiny. They believed that they controlled their own will. As a matter of fact, they looked at their Judaism as more like a religion of choice and a cultural thing than it was something that really drove them spiritually, because they didn't really believe in spiritual things. And so you have these two sides, one conservative and one liberal. Sound familiar? And they beefed with each other, and they antagonized each other, much like we see the Republicans and the Democrats doing today. The conservative and the liberals going head-to-head, bumping heads, and they saw themselves as adversaries, but they had more in common than they let on, because they had this common denominator, that their commitment to God was more religion than it was anything else. And they lived as hypocrites. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked good and clean and fancy on the outside, but they were full of dead man's bones, because they were hypocrites. Instead of leading God's people to God, they were about leading God's people to themselves. They're all about themselves, about their control, about their power, about their own influence. So rather than get out the way and let God be God, they were about being in the way and drawing people to themselves. So apparently, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to the baptisms, and they heard John's message. And John, rather than welcome them, kind of called them out. He's like, you brood of vipers, literally, you children of snakes, you baby snakes, you. Now, this would have been a reference, kind of inferring, if you will, that they were descendants of the devil, right? The snake in the garden, the serpent in the garden? That's kind of what he was saying, that they were influenced more by the devil. As a matter of fact, Jesus overtly said it. You know, John's message was a little bit more subtle than what Jesus said. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Right? It's the same kind of thing. And they were saying that you guys are dangerous. You aren't inspired by God. You are inspired by the devil, trying to draw men to yourself rather than men to God. So he was calling them out, saying like, hey, like, that's who you guys are. And so his question was, why are they there? Because he said, who told you about the wrath to come? Who told you about the wrath to come? What he's saying there is that there was an awareness in them that they were in trouble. Now, it could have been because of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, repent, for the king is coming. There could have been in them, man, this sense of, now if he's right, and the king is coming, where are we going to stand with him? Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they expected to be at the right hand of the Messiah. They expected him to come as this conquering king, that they were going to rule at his side and help rule God's people. But it seems like there were even those kind of in their company who felt like they might have been in trouble. So he's like, why are you here? Why are you here? Are you here because you feel like you're in trouble? Are you here because you feel like there's wrath to come? And so what we have here is we have this contrast, right? What we have is this contrast. See, you have on one hand the people of Israel who were coming out in droves from all over Israel to confess and to give themselves wholly to God. And then you had these spiritual leaders, and he was like, are you here because you desire real change? Or are you here because you feel like you need some fire insurance? Why are you here? It's kind of like the Kanye question. Is this real or is this not real? Like, is this genuine or not? And he was calling them out on it and essentially saying to them, if this is real, then it's going to look real, because he tells them in verse 8, therefore, bear fruits of repentance. Therefore, bear fruits of repentance. And this is where we're going to get into the heart of our study together tonight. He tells them, hey, look, if you're here because this is fire insurance, yeah, that's not real. But if this is real, then bear fruits worthy of repentance. When we talk about fruits, because we see it come up in different places in the Bible, sometimes we can overcomplicate what that means, right? You're going to know them by their fruits, or the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. So when we're talking about bearing fruit, what are we talking about? It's extra simple if you just think about what it is and what is fruit. What is the nature of fruit? A fruit is the natural produce of the plant that it comes from, right? Like an apple is the natural produce of an apple tree. An orange is the natural produce of an orange tree. Awesomeness is a natural produce of In-N-Out. You see what I'm saying? Right? It's not something that has to be striven, like fight to produce. It's just natural. Right? The apple tree is not like, oh man, I'm really trying to produce some apples right now, but every time I do, a grape pops out. Right? It's just, fruit is the natural production of the plant that it's connected to. So when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the natural produce, life that naturally comes out of a relationship with God when you're connected to his Spirit. Right? When you're talking about, when Jesus says, abide in me and you'll bear much fruit, he's saying, be connected to me like a branch is connected to the tree, and you'll naturally produce my life. That's what he's saying, right? It's the natural produce. And what John is telling us here is he's saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Have the natural evidence worthy of repentance. Now, what does it mean to be worthy of repentance? Is this something that we have to work towards? Like we have to prove ourselves worthy of? Is that what he's saying? Well, the word worthy in the Greek has the idea of balance, like a weight. See, you know how back in these days they measured value by scales, right? How something weighed. And so what he's saying is that if you say that you're repentant, then you'll have a natural produce that's in line with repentance. It'll carry the same value. In other words, how you respond to repentance will prove whether or not it's genuine. If your repentance is real, then your life will naturally produce the evidence that proves it. Now, let me tell you what this is and what this is not. This is not about proving it to others. Now, there is an aspect to it, but it's not about trying to prove to others that we're different. Now, that might be something that we would like to see happen, but that's not what God is calling us to. God is calling us to genuine change, and the only one that really knows whether that change is genuine is who? God. Because we can fool each other, can't we? We can play the game. We can say the right things, do the right things. The longer we have this time that we spend in church and we're around God's word, we know what we should, what we shouldn't say, how we should and should not present ourselves. Like we could trick each other. We could play the game. We could be a used car salesman, right? But we can't trick God. God knows. And so this isn't about proving anything to each other, but it's God seeing in us natural change. Not about forcing it, but God seeing it in us. See, it's about God understanding that we're not just trying to pursue our own way, but we're trying to pursue His. We're not just trying to pursue ourselves, but we're trying to pursue Him. And when we repent of our sin and we change our direction and we're in sync with Him, then everything starts to fall into place and God's going to see it in our life. And check this out. Others will naturally see it. Not because that's what we're trying to show them, but because it's real. And it's something that's being worked out and accomplished in our life. It's like what Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I like the way it's phrased in the English Standard Version. It said in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, "For godly grief produces repentance. That leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See, he's talking about this repentance being not just about emotion, but being about real change. See, when Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, he was calling them out on some stuff, and they were responding to it. And he said, I saw that you guys are grieving over the things that I showed you. And this is the difference between, like, godly grief and worldly grief. He's like, worldly grief, well, that just leads to death. Now, why would worldly grief lead to death? Because this is like saying, well, I'm sorry without actually being sorry. It's like saying, without actually changing anything. My 2-year-old is starting to understand discipline, right? Because he's 3. Now when he does something that I tell him he's not supposed to do, he knows that there are consequences to his action, right? And there are times when I'll tell him, Noah, you need to change what you're doing right now or you're going to get in trouble. And then I'll line out before him what that trouble looks like, right? What the consequences of his actions look like. And that kid likes to push buttons like no other, right? Like you tell him not to touch something, he'll be like, I'm not touching it. And there's some times where he'll just be like, what are you going to do about it, Dad? So I'll get up and I'll start moving to him, and you know what he does? I'm sorry, 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 I'm sorry. But he's like, Dad, I said I'm sorry. He's like, but are you really? Because I told you, you knew, and you're doing it anyway. Like, is this real? Like, this is like the kind of sorrow that leads us, well, to judgment. Because it's not really sorry. We're just trying to escape the fire, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we can get that way with God. Be like, God, man, I'm really sorry. Sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that this is really happening. I'm sorry that I'm in trouble. But nah, I'm really sorry because I'm disconnected from you. And he's saying, but a godly sorrow, that produces repentance. See, it's about real conviction. See, it's not just about feeling sad, but really feeling convicted. And that conviction is that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And what that real repentance does is it leads to change. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You want life without regret? Nike commercial or motivational picture, right? Poster, you know, like that sounds like something that we should inspire to, but it's something that God clearly wants for us. Conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, right? Having that life, that salvation in him that has no regret. So where do we go? How do we know if it's real? How can we, like, have that genuine change before God? Well, first and foremost, we have to understand that this is a heart, right? And if our heart really is seeking God and really wants that change, and we really are convicted over our sin, want that connection with him back, then there will be action. It starts in the heart, but then we own it. It's something that God's word has called us to do, right? Where he says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We have certain responsibilities. And so God's word really tells us all kinds of things that we can do to kind of gauge real repentance and real change in our life. But for the sake of time, we're just going to mention four tonight. Kind of a good place to start. First, the fruit or the evidence of real repentance is being able to see sin for what it is. Being able to see sin for what it is. Too often, the reason why our repentance is empty is because we have a tendency to look at our sin as either not that bad or justified. No, Brandon, you don't understand. I know I did wrong, but, well, there's no buts in there. Like, God doesn't give us any caveat when it comes to owning our sin. We can never justify our sin because of something that someone else did or because our circumstances dictate it, right, in our own eyes. Like, we have to just be able to stop and say, you know what, I was wrong, period, and call sin sin and understand that it's sin. And then understand what sin does. Understand what sin does. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. For the wages of sin is death. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows unto sin, he will reap corruption. Death. Like, we have to understand that sin might taste like Kool-Aid, but it's nothing but poison. Micah Borne, he was a student that grew up here in the church. His sister leads our children's ministry. He's also a full-time, like, poet and musician. And he said this in one of his songs that I thought was really interesting. He says, I'm Harriet Tubman, pleading with slaves who believe their master is kind, enjoying your vice or your sin isn't the same as freedom. He's like, I'm trying to tell you that sin, that vice, you might enjoy it. That's not freedom. That's just making yourself more and more a slave. We have to see sin for what it is. And when we do, 1 John 1:9, we saw it briefly last week. We'll talk about it again right now. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means to be in agreement. That if we agree with God that our sin is our sin because God says so, and we make that right before God, then God will be faithful and just to forgive. But we have to be able to see our sin for what it is. Have you ever offended someone with your words and said something to the effect of, I'm sorry if you think that I've offended you? You know what I'm saying? Or had somebody say that to you? I'm sorry that you misinterpreted what I said and that hurt your poor widow heart. Right? It's like this empty apology that has no meaning, saying basically, what I did wasn't right, or what I did wasn't wrong. You're just taking it that way. We have to be able to say, okay, God, I'm at odds with you and your word because what I did was wrong, just as you say it's wrong, and I accept that. The second fruit or natural produce of real repentance is dealing with sin by taking practical steps. Dealing with our sin by taking practical steps. I mean that in a couple different ways. Sometimes this means cutting the sin out of our life. Have you ever saw the news or read a report or saw like on National Geographic or something of like people who take in wild animals as pets? Like as soon as they say, Mr. So-and-so has a tiger for a pet. Had them since they were a little cub. You know what I'm talking about? From time to time, you'll see stories like this. And as soon as they start the story, you already know where this is going, right? Somebody got their face bit off. Or there was an attack or something. Like they had this giant anaconda and somehow somebody got squeezed. And you hear those stories and you're like, well, what did you guys really expect? Like you're going to be the only one that was going to be able to raise this wild animal and it wasn't going to attack you because you're magical? Like what makes you so special? Feeling like you had this lion since they were a cub, but in reality, this lion had you biding their time. It is in their nature to kill. They are apex predators for a reason. Sometimes we treat our sin as something that we just need to manage, that we can control, that we only take it so far. And then we're like, oh, I never saw this coming. How did I get here? I didn't think it would go this far. Have we ever heard those words before? Famous last words, they say it for a reason. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30, we'll get there, but he said this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, it's just this Jesus calling for us to pluck out eyeballs and lop off our hands? What's he telling us? He's telling us that sometimes we need to go to the extreme to make sure we cut sin out of our life. That's where we struggle. But real repentance means real change. Doing what needs to be done to make sure that we don't go to the place that causes disconnect between us and God. And if we care more about the thing, then we have to really question the legitimacy of our relationship with him when the stuff means more important than harmony with him. And sometimes this means making things right with the ones that we've hurt. when we talk about real repentance, the fruit of real repentance, dealing with sin and taking practical steps, sometimes that means making things right with the people that we've hurt. You remember what David said when David was called out by a sin, right? And then he had this prayer of confession and repentance before God. He said to God, "To you and to you alone I have done this," right? Saying ultimately, like, my sin is before God, and that is 100% true. Ultimately, all of our sin is against God, right? God is never, like, cut out of the picture in regards to our sin. But sometimes we use that as an excuse to not make things right with people, right? My sin is against God. I mean, like, I feel bad about that, but, I mean, my sin is against God. I don't owe them anything. Well, can I draw your attention to Zacchaeus? You remember Zacchaeus, right? Wee little man. The wee little man was he. He climbed up on the sycamore tree, right? He climbed up the sycamore tree. He wanted to see Jesus, right? And not only did he see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. And he's like, "Zac, get down here. I'm coming to your house. We're gonna have dinner together." And you remember what happened? Zacchaeus was so moved by this connection he had with Jesus that he said, "I'm going to be different." See, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. It was a legitimate hustle. It was a legalized hustle in that culture, because he collected taxes on behalf of Rome, and he was allowed to create more taxes so he could line his own pockets, just like the other tax collectors did. But we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Zacchaeus was so moved by that, he said, "I'm going to go home. I'm going to sell half of what I have. I'm going to give that to the poor. And anybody that I ripped off, I'm going to give their money back." That's repentance. I hurt them. I did this to them. I bruised them. I fractured my relationship with them. I need to make that right. The third fruit or evidence of real repentance is seen before God in the way that we pursue him, the way that we pursue our closeness with Jesus. You remember what we just read in our Sunday morning study as Pastor John took us through the book of Galatians. You'll remember in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul the Apostle said, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Remember how we talked about walk, right? The synchronicity that it speaks of, the intimacy that it speaks of. Well, Paul tells us that if we have a synchronized, intimate relationship with God, we will not fulfill the lust or the passions or the desires of our flesh. Because the more we walk with him, the more we walk away from sin. So sometimes that means just getting things right. Like, I can almost guarantee you that if we're struggling with sin, our quiet time might be suspect. How do we read, right? It's not just about reading, but how do we seek him in the way that we read? How do we pray? Sometimes it means going the extra step, right? Sometimes it means I just need to step away, I need to turn off my phone, and I need to just grab my Bible, and I need to have some time with Jesus. Like, I need to pursue intimacy. And the way that it moves in our life, it's like the old hymn says, "Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Pursue him. And lastly, receive the forgiveness. How is receiving forgiveness a fruit of repentance? How is receiving forgiveness evidence of repentance? I'll briefly and quickly tell you how. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore no condemnation, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The word condemnation, it's a legal term for sentencing. He's saying you no longer have to be sentenced for your sin if you're in Christ Jesus. See, sometimes when we talk about repentance, we think, we think of condemnation. But repentance is actually freeing us from condemnation. Because he says, there are therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk in sync with the flesh, but they walk in sync with the Spirit. When you have that awareness of your sin and you call your sin sin, and you deal with your sin, and you pursue that intimacy, you're walking in the Spirit. Now, receive the forgiveness. Sometimes the memory of my sin haunts me like a ghost in the attic, right? Reminding me from time to time all the stupid things I've done. My wife, she's really good about kind of drawing me out of that place. Because when I get there, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes, like, I think about the stupid things that I've done, and I feel like it really should be above that. And I can't believe I ever got to that point. And I recognize, like, I know that God forgave me, and I know that God set me free, but it's still, like, it sits like a weight in my heart sometimes. And my wife, she'll hear me talk about it, and she'll be like, stop it. Did Jesus forgive you? Now walk in that forgiveness. It's like David said in the Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise him, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Doesn't mean that we don't suffer the consequences of our actions, but we don't carry the full weight of it. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. For as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. See, talking about repentance, about God putting the pressure on you, it's about setting you free. And when you know that the Son sets you free, you know that you're free indeed, and you walk in that freedom, and the joy that comes from walking in that freedom is an evidence that things have really changed, because it's not yours to own. Not once you've dealt with it. So like the people that came to hear John the Baptist, if you need to, and if there's stuff going on in your life, repent and immerse yourself in all that is God. Give yourself wholly to him. And like John told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, let your repentance be real and let the evidence show it before God. And walk in the freedom that comes in the forgiveness that follows. So right now, I'm going to ask our worship team to come up, and we're going to close our night together. And when we do, just have just a time with doing business with God if you need to. And we'll have some pastors up here, and we'll be ready to pray with you during our time of worship, and we'll be around afterwards. But if God is kind of tugging on your heart, calling you to repentance tonight, then answer the call. Have that oneness with him. Let the evidence of real repentance just come out of your life. And have the joy of being set free. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you instruct us in your word. Thank you for the message of John the Baptist and how you use even what he said thousands of years ago to still speak to us even now and make us ready for you. So, Lord, I pray that we would hear your word and your message of repentance, and that we would draw near tonight, that we would give you all that we have, that we would agree with you on our sin, that we'll make things right before you, that we would draw nearer to you and that we would receive your forgiveness. Thank you for your word and how you lead us to freedom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Put all my hope on the truth of your promise, and I steady my heart on the ground of your goodness. When I'm bowed down with sorrow, I will lift your name, and the foxes in the vineyard will not steal my joy, because you are good to me, good to me. Trust in your promise, yeah, your goodness and mercy shall follow me all of my life. I trust in your promise,
because you are.
You know, I'll just close this way. Man, God is good, right? All the time. Repentance is a gift that God has given us. That when we blow it, he doesn't just cut us off and say, I'm done. But he gives us an avenue to make things right and to have that synchronicity with him again. Let repentance be something that inspires you and moves you to a closer walk with him, that he would draw you near and that you can experience his goodness. God bless you.